Good morning. Welcome back to Grace and Truth Bible Church. As is our custom, we seem to have some trouble with YouTube. So if you're on YouTube, hopefully you're getting it live. And we just always seem to have difficulty with the live feed on YouTube. We are available on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page. Also on YouTube, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church and .com, and you can go there. And at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. Hopefully, we're going to have a check and make sure that we're going live. If not, we'll post it later. So thank you for joining with us. All those that are in our congregation at large, literally all over the world, morning, Pastor Bamuleke in Uganda and Tip over there in Ireland and Atlanta Christian Church and all the different places. I'm so honored by the fact that you decide to join with us in our study of the Word of God. If you were here in our last hour, we were just finishing up the communion service and our study dealing with Resurrection Sunday and the commemoration of what Jesus Christ provided for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so in this hour, we're going to be studying back in the book of Hebrews. It's been several weeks, of course, and we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We left off in the middle of verse 9, if you remember, way back. At any rate, that's where we'll be. We have class at 10 o'clock this morning and on Sunday morning at 10, and again at 11:15 right now. After our second service, we have time for worship, and we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour, if you'll join with us. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3 there. So if you can join with us for any of those classes. Also, on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here at our house, and they're currently studying the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. So I think you still have some information on that, so you're not too late to get in on the study of Elijah. So those are our classes. That's our class schedule. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious Bible study, verse by verse from the original languages and the exegesis thereof, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you for joining with us here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the website, we have about 100 different printed studies that you can download. And of course, we have the video now for over 4 years, some 600 to 700 hours of classes available for you on various subjects. Currently, in the Sunday worship service, we're studying Hebrews, and on Thursday, as we mentioned, Ephesians. And so we have many studies available at the website as well. If you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your gift, a money order, check, whatever, to Grace and Truth Bible Church at my home address. Make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and then also on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money that comes. We put it right in the grace box, and our deacons take care of all the administration and the finances of our local church. I am so grateful for the fact that God has granted us the grace and provided finances over these last 4 years. Through my trials and tribulations and surgeries and various problems that have occurred. Currently, I'm having some difficulty. As many of you know, I had to cancel a few classes because of some severe back pain. It's still ongoing, so your prayers are coveted. We're hopefully going to see some medical professionals to see what can be done. At any rate, hopefully we'll be able to continue teaching and putting out the Word of God. So, thank you so much once again for joining with us. It's always our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of and so that you can be reinstated in fellowship. It doesn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation. That's guaranteed once you've believed in Jesus Christ. However, we do commit sin, and we need to acknowledge that on a moment-by-moment basis to maintain the fellowship status with God the Father. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because Christ died for all those sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed, so that we can have the reinstatement to fellowship, to study the Word of God, to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your so great salvation provided by your Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of your Trinity, the essence of you, and the fact that you have given to him the job of dying on the cross and bearing our sins. We thank you for his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, providing our so great salvation for all sins, for all time, once and for all. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. Now we pray that as we study this morning in this second hour in the epistle written by the writer of Hebrews, that you would give us understanding and that we would be able to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. We actually got halfway through this verse and took a side journey into the deception and the deceit. In fact, at the website, we have a study on deceit and deception that you can look at under the D's. We also have a study that we looked at for the most part, which is identifying and witnessing to the cults. So we spent a number of weeks looking at those particular studies because it's important, and the fact that many passages throughout the New Testament written by various writers, including the writer of Hebrews, Paul, Jude, and James, and other writers, of course, address the issue of deception, deceit, and those who would come against the cause of Christ, would attack his word, would alter and distort his word, and of course, obviously, lead people astray into distraction at the least, and deception at the worst, and satanic causes as well. And so we spent time doing that. We feel it is important, and we'll come back and continue that study as we get to a passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, 14, you can just jot that down. We'll come back when we get to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians on our Thursday night study. You can check that out, and we'll come back and pick it up there. More deception, more confusion by those who are antagonistic against God and his Christ and his purpose and plan. And we'll be looking at some things to close that out. But I didn't want to do any more on the occult and the cults and deception this morning. This is Resurrection Sunday. And so I wanted to go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9b and following, because the next few verses are going to be tandem with our communion service. And so it's an appropriate time to get into these verses, and I wanted to spend some time looking at that, and we'll connect these up together with our study of the Passover that we had in the previous hour. At any rate, in our outline, we're in the application section, what are called the concluding exhortations, chapter 13, 1 through 25. We looked at social obligations in verses 1 through 6, and then from verses 7 to 17, the spiritual and worship obligations, and finally then the closing salutation in verses 20 to 21. But we see in this section, this entire chapter has, at least in my count, 22 aspects or applications to our own Christian experience. years ago, I had someone in my church, actually several people, who said, "Oh, Pastor, we wish you would do more application." And I said, "Well, first of all, I teach the Word of God as it comes, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, going through the entire canon of Scripture. But from time to time, the writers of Scripture will give sections of application. Furthermore, we are to take in the Word of God wherever we study it, and then God, the Holy Spirit, will take those principles and make application in our life. So it's not really the pastor's job to help you to find the application. It's the Holy Spirit's job in your life through the doctrine in your soul to make the appropriate application to any situation in your life. However, there are sections that have applicable passages, and Hebrews chapter 13 is one of those with 22 applications. So for those people who want application, this is your time in the book of Hebrews. We are down to, let's see, in our count, number 12, be strengthened by grace. The previous one, number 11, was the first part of verse 9, do not be carried away by strange teaching. And of course, that's where we left off. We did go a little bit further, but it's so long ago, several weeks, because I missed a couple of weeks because of my back pain. By the way, again, continue to pray for the solution to that and the medical professionals that are helping me with the back pain. Lord willing, I'll be able to finish this class and continue my studying and teaching in the midst of this current adversity. At any rate, the verse 9 goes this way, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So the second part of the verse talks about grace. I need that grace, just as Paul, when he asked the Lord three times about the infirmity and the demon that was attacking him, the thorn in his flesh, as he called it, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. I hear that verse every day when I exhort the Lord and ask for healing in my back, and it's always coming back. His grace is sufficient. God has a plan in all adversity and in all pain. And so by grace, it says here, not by means of food, by which those walking or those thus occupied were not profited. Now, again, in the context of the book of Hebrews, this has more than just adversity in mind and exercising and accepting God's grace. This indicates that God's plan includes something more than simply sustenance, that is food and drink, in keeping us healthy and alive. So by grace, he says, not by food. So in other words, it's not just the food that we ate. There's a spiritual dimension in our life that goes beyond food. But in addition to that, this food in the book of Hebrews speaks of the offering system in Israel. There were five different offerings that were made, one of which was called the peace offering. It was kind of like a fellowship meal in which the believers got an opportunity to partake and eat of the sacrifice. The Holocaust offering was totally incinerated, and so that was not eaten. Some was eaten by the priest of other offerings, the only one that was really eaten by the congregants in Israel was the peace offering. But again, it was all referring back to the fact that this whole thing, this whole festival, or at least the celebration of these sacrifices, obviously brought back the Mosaic covenant. And the writer of Hebrews and the writer Paul in Galatians and elsewhere addressed the fact that they are not to go back and redo or reinstitute the offering of sacrifices which have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So grace here, not by food, by which those who were thus occupied in the festivals, particularly the peace offering, they were not profited. Well, they were certainly profited because ritual portrays reality, but many of them were having the ritual, eating the food, like many of us get together, and we forget to give thanks to the Lord for the food that we have. So they were not being oriented to the purpose and meaning of the peace offering. They were just in it for the food. And they were not profited spiritually. The spiritual significance is what's important. Beyond that point, we have a different system under grace, which an altar at which they cannot participate. and the writer of Hebrews is going to introduce that in verse 10. But in this verse, the idea of grace being sufficient, we see in a number of passages. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Here Paul tells us, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, or does not the law also say these things? I wanted 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 8, so there it is. So again, this is what we see in the Mosaic Covenant. The law speaks of these things, as we see. And then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn over a few pages in chapter 12 and verse 9. Here it says, this is in the idea of two individuals. I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I knew that didn't look right. All right, as you were, 2 Corinthians. I thought I was there. 2 Corinthians, that's the problem with taking pain medication. At any rate, bear with me. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. All right, here we go. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. We usually use that with giving in connection with grace giving, but it has to do with everything and every good deed, and therefore all grace abound to us in all things. And so here it says God is able to make his plan available for all of us for all things. And then we have chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. And this is the retort that Paul received. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weakness that the power of God may dwell in me. And then we have just at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, for our confidence, our proud confidence, our boasting confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Over and over again, Paul, as with the writer of Hebrews, and Paul as he is addressing the pastors in 1 and 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy as an example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14, he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, obviously killing Christians, turning them over to authority. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Keep that in mind with regard to our past. When we were in unbelief, we were ignorant of the things of God. Keep that in mind when you minister and witness to the unsaved. They are in ignorance of the reality of God's grace. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul was shown this mercy and grace. So we see that his grace is sufficient for us. In the second epistle of John, 2 John verse 3, we have noted recently in 2 John verse 3, this sphere of truth. But again, it starts off with the word grace. Grace is the plan of God, which extends into action, which is mercy. Mercy is grace in action. That gives us peace when we accept the mercy and the grace of God. And all of these are found, as it says, and will be from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in the sphere of truth and love. So truth represents the essence of God. Love represents the motivation of God. Grace is the plan of God. Mercy is the grace in action. And peace is the result to us. So we've seen all these things. Also, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 17. We have noted John chapter 1, one of the great chapters of the Gospels, in any of the Gospels. And in John chapter 1, down in verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth, of course, is the name we have adapted for our church. Grace and Truth Bible Church comes out of this verse, which says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So that's this word grace. We could spend 3 hours and not get to the end of a study of grace. But we will leave it for the moment, because he says it's this plan of God, not by food, by which those so occupied were not profited. This refers back specifically to the Hebrew believers taking the peace offering and simply recognizing food for food's sake rather than the spiritual significance. Therefore, they were not profited by these things. We note that we shall not live by bread alone. In Matthew 4:4, we often quote it. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," which is spiritual bread. And the scripture says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In the book of Colossians by Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, 16, we have noted in the past, chapter 2, 16, it says there, as Paul is concluding this section on the fact that we are complete as we are entered into union with Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge regarding to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Hebrew believers were to recognize that the peace offering was reconciliation, which would be ultimately fulfilled by the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the future. When they took the peace offering, it addressed the issue of peace with God, and the sacrifice was a ritual portraying a future reality that was being taught in the animal sacrifice. So they were walking by these things in their life, but they were not profited spiritually because of the Mosaic covenant. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 13, and it says, verse 10, the next one, "We have an altar." We have an altar. I like this verse because I was checking this in various commentaries and looking up the word for altar. The word altar is, of course, thusia stereon. Thusia stereon. And this word thusia actually means sacrifice. A thusia is a sacrifice. Stereon actually comes from the verb istemi, which means to stand or to place or to fix. And so the idea of the altar is to fix a sacrifice on the altar. So the sacrifice is fixed. The altar is prepared. The sacrifice is placed on it. You'll remember that Abraham, when he took Isaac to offer him to the Lord, he bound him to the altar. Even in pagan cultures, they would bind the sacrifice to the altar in order to prepare it for worship in that sense. And here it says, "We have an altar." So the point of the word altar is not just the stand upon which the sacrifice is placed. It refers to the stand or the altar itself and the sacrifice. Both are in view because the first half of the word is the word sacrifice. So the word altar is in the literal Greek to fix a sacrifice. So the word altar, we think of it as the table or the platform upon which the sacrifice is offered. But in reality, the Greek indicates that it is both the altar and the sacrifice placed upon it. Remember that the altar that we have obviously is different than the altar in Israel, that the altar of burnt offering. They had, of course, the Holy of Holies, which had the altar, which was the top part, the lid of the box, which was the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was basically the altar upon which the blood of the animal was sprinkled by the high priest once a year. And so we have this altar referring here to Jesus Christ. We know that because we can go over to verse 12 a little further down. In Hebrews 13:12, it says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp." We'll get to that a little bit later, but he is the altar. He is the sacrifice all in one. In John 14:6, it says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." In other words, you can't come to the altar except by the Father call you. And you can't come to the altar and eat, as it were, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, we, church age saints, have an altar, that is Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, from which those serving the tabernacle refers back to the Mosaic system. The tabernacle originally was a tent. Later, of course, was a building, which was the temple, but originally the tabernacle. It's the word skene, which means tent or dwelling place, or the tent of the tabernacle. New American Standard in the margin says sacred tent. That's what it's translated in the margin for tabernacle. This particular word occurs 9 times in the book of Hebrews. Our verse, and of course in chapter 8, verse 2 and 5, chapter 9, 2, 3, and 6, and also chapter 9, 8, 11, and 21. You can look in any concordance, but you'll see there are more references to the tabernacle in the New Testament book of Hebrews than all the other New Testament books. Obviously, there are 7 other references in the New Testament in various places, but 9 in the book of Hebrews, this, of course, being the last reference. It's here in chapter 13, and of course, it refers to those who serve the tabernacle. And so those who are serving the tabernacle have no right to eat of the altar of which we partake. If you were here in the last hour, we partook metaphorically of the altar of Jesus Christ. He wasn't placed on an altar. His throat was not slit and his blood drained out. He was placed on a cross. So in that case, the cross would become the altar. Jesus Christ became the sacrifice, the basis of our so great salvation, is that we participate and eat, as it were, metaphorically, of that altar. Why the word eat? It says down here that they are not able to eat. They have no authority to eat of this altar. Now, this word authority is exousia. It is the idea of having the right to choose or to decide. It is freedom of choice. It is authority and power. They have no authority. The authority comes from the fact that we've believed in Jesus Christ. We have, as it were, eaten of the sacrifice of the altar. Now, Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the bread of life. In the communion service, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take, eat. Eat of the body of Jesus Christ. This is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant." He said, "Drink from it, all of you." These are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this goes all the way back to the Gospel of John, which confused many believers, early believers, the disciples, when Jesus Christ addressed this idea of eating. Now, eating, of course, is something we all do. We don't have to explain eating. You take it into your mouth, you swallow it, you chew it up, you digest it, and it's metabolized into your very own body. It becomes part of you. Eating, therefore, is a perfect illustration of believing. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes part and parcel of you. As a matter of fact, he comes to indwell you, as does the Holy Spirit, as does the Father. So it's as if we could eat Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we are, in effect, eating him, because eating parallels believing in the metaphor. That comes all the way from what Jesus told his disciples early on. In chapter 6 of John 47, John chapter 6, 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has everlasting or eternal life." It's present active indicative, means you have it now, you keep on having it, you are the one who has it, and you have it forever. And then he says that famous quote, "I am the bread of life." Now, obviously, Jesus is not a loaf of bread. He's not a little woolly sheep. John looked on Jesus when he came to be baptized. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is not a sheep. He's a person. But the illustration goes back to the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system. Jesus became the reality of that sacrificial system, and he became, as it were, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice given by God. He was the impeccable, sinless offering. He, therefore, is the bread of life. In his body, blood represents the life. The life is in the blood of the animal, but in us, the lifeblood is the human life of the believer, not just the blood, but the blood is representative. And Jesus said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Therefore, drink it, all of it." And then he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." So food is all right, keeps you alive, but eventually you die. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, as that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus Christ is the bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus Christ is not a loaf of bread. He is a person. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the unique person of all creation. He is our Savior. He is the bread of life, and he has come down from heaven. And it says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he speaks about his flesh, because his humanity would be bearing the sins on the cross as well as his soul. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They're looking at the literality and missing the teaching here. Now, they should have understood this from the Mosaic covenant. They weren't saved by the animal sacrifice. It was portraying the fact that they needed to have an animal or something to provide salvation. It was representative of the one who would come and lead the salvation for all time through his work. But here they're once again going back to the literality of eating the body of Christ. Even today we have those in Roman Catholicism and various organizations that believe somehow mystically we're eating the body of Christ. We are not. Never then, never now, never in the future. It is a metaphor. It's a picture, just like the Lamb of God. Jesus is not a sheep. Jesus is not a loaf of bread. He is the God-man Savior. And when you eat of Jesus Christ, if you eat of his flesh and you drink of his blood, you are believing in him for eternal salvation. You are believing in him day by day as you live your Christian life. And so they were saying here, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." Well, he said it, and there it is, and people take that literally. But they miss the point. The actual spiritual understanding is found later on. We'll get to it in verse 63. Don't go there yet. We'll get there in a minute. He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So obviously, as a believer, you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. What about the Old Testament passage? We're not to eat an animal, that is his flesh, with the blood still in it. And we are not to eat or drink blood. Some of the worshipers of Satan and various cults and worship of demons says that you should eat human flesh and drink blood. The scripture clearly says this is forbidden. We could look at the passages. I don't know if we'll have time, but you can go to the Old Testament, Leviticus 3:17, and Leviticus chapter 17:10-14 describe the fact that we do not drink blood, we do not eat blood, we do not eat human flesh. yet Jesus says, eat his flesh and drink his blood. It has to be a metaphor. It is clearly seen that way in verse 63. But continuing, John 6:55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This, listen now, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate. Here's the clue. It's not manna. It's not a loaf of bread. It's not bread like your fathers ate. It is a picture of believing, not as the Father ate, that is the Mosaic fathers, and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. If you could eat the flesh of Jesus, which you cannot, not even mystically, you can't eat his flesh, as the Roman Catholics teach when you take the bread and the cup. You can't do it. You can't get his flesh. You can't eat it. What could it possibly mean? But it says that we need to do that. And so it says here, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled and said this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? In other words, do you not understand that I'm speaking in figures of speech here metaphorically? It's not manna or bread like your fathers ate. It's a spiritual bread that comes down out of heaven. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Can you believe that, or will you not believe that? Here it is in verse 63, the answer to the dilemma. It is the Spirit who gives life, not eating flesh. The flesh profits nothing. Yet it said, eat the flesh, so it must be a picture of a spiritual eating by believing. It is the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They are spiritual words. Eating is spiritual words and spiritual life. Therefore, he is speaking figuratively, metaphorically, just as John, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is not a sheep. He's not a loaf of bread. He's not even manna. All of these are pictures of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you who do not believe, quintessential word for salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Recognition, Judas Iscariot. This is early on. This doesn't happen till late in the Gospel of John, and he is foretelling this already. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it is granted him from the Father. As a result, this many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we, here it is, have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, recognizing Judas, who would betray him? And of course, he was speaking of Judas here, the one of the 12 who would later betray him. So we have the spiritual significance. Now, having given that information, we go back to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews, recognizing the Old Testament sacrificial system, says that those who were thus occupied, eating of the peace offering, were not understanding the spiritual significance and were not benefited. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Why? Because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah who would come and be the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices. And so those serving the tabernacle could not and did not have authority to eat. Recapping this, of course, we mentioned the fact that in Leviticus 3:17, we might go over there if we have time. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 17. Leviticus 3:17. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. The fat would be of the body and, of course, the blood, not to eat it. It is reamplified in 17, 10 through 14, but there it says blood makes atonement for one's life, Leviticus 17:1. And so the blood is significant, but it is significant as a representative analogy. Even in Jesus, he did not bleed to death. The animal bled to death, and the blood was drained out and offered on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ did not offer his blood on the mercy seat. While he was still alive, he said, "It is finished." The judgment was complete, and he still had blood in his body. Witness the spiritual, the sword of the soldier in his side. Blood came out. So in answer to all of this, how then do we eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink his blood? Well, we noted John 6:46, all the way to 60. 3 points. Eating the flesh of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood is a metaphoric representation of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you don't do that, you can't eat or participate in the altar. You can't eat of the altar of the sacrifice. That's what we did during the communion service as a, in itself, representative analogy of eating the body of Jesus and drinking his flesh. He said that his body was given as a sacrifice. And he said, take, eat. That is believing. We believe in him and his humanity. It went to the cross. We believe in his finished work on that cross by bearing the sins, by drinking the cup, which was representative of his blood. Number one, eating the flesh of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood is a metaphoric representation of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation and for spiritual advance. If you didn't get it, here's the second one. Believing in Jesus Christ is feeding on Christ spiritually for eternal life and for strength and growth in the believer's life to bring him or her to spiritual maturity. So it's not just for salvation, but is also for spiritual strengthening and growth of the believer as he attains spiritual maturity. Number three, eating his flesh and drinking his blood are figures of speech. This is explained in John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you are spiritual and life-giving. They are in spirit and in life. I'll give you two and three again, those that may want to get this. Number two, believing in Jesus Christ is feeding on Christ spiritually. With reference to or for everlasting or eternal life, as well as for strength and growth in the believer's life to bring him or her to spiritual maturity. And finally, the eating his flesh and drinking his blood are figures of speech. And this is explained in John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Well, that pretty well brings us to the end of our service, and we just barely begun to look at this. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We're going to look at the next verse, 11, and it speaks there of the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, the holy place by the high priest, as an offering for sin. And, of course, that body is burned, the carcass outside the camp. We'll look at next week. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And then he says, we need to step outside the gate. More about what that means coming up next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this study that we've had before us today. The fact that we have an altar, that altar is Jesus Christ, and we have believed in him for everlasting life, for salvation, freedom, and forgiveness of all our sins forevermore. And also the fact that we have, moment by moment, his word, which is permeating our souls as we study under the filling of the Spirit to allow us to have spiritual growth and reach forward to spiritual maturity to fulfill all that God, you, Father, have for us. Now for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was sent by the Father into human history as the bread from heaven to die on the cross, a horrible death, to pay for the sins of the human race. The perfect sacrifice, as John called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a metaphoric picture. And when we eat of the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink of his blood, it's a picture of taking by faith the finished work of Christ for ourselves and internalizing it just as we internalize and metabolize our food. So we metabolize spiritually, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and spiritual growth. You can have everlasting life right where you sit, right now in the privacy of your own soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, his only born of a virgin son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if it's you, put your name in there, who believes in Jesus Christ, believes what? That he is the God-man Savior and died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you will not perish, be separated from God forever. In fact, you can eat of that altar anytime in the communion. I'd rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a seat at the table when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us to that heavenly Jerusalem and share in that heavenly feast that we will have as the marriage supper of the Lamb and we as the bride of Christ. We thank you for these things, and Father, that person can believe right now in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it right now? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share these marvelous passages on this Resurrection Sunday. We pray that the Holy Spirit will lift us up and encourage us throughout the coming weeks and years because of the work of your Son on the cross. We pray these things in his matchless, powerful name. Amen. Thank you.